to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And of course, the reason why I am picking chapters out of chapter 5, and we'll probably look into the book of Hebrews this morning, is because these three books complement each other, and the book of Romans actually is an amplification, or Galatians expanded. So we have here in chapter 5 of the book of Romans an explanation of the law, which will cooperate with and I hope help us to better understand the portion that we're in Galatians 3. So Romans chapter 5. Of course, the Apostle Paul begins here by setting forth the fact that Christ came for the purpose of taking care of the sin question, that which the law, with all of its ramifications, could not do. Chapter 5 of Romans, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, in other words, in the light of that which has gone before, the fact that men are conclusively proven to be sinners, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and that this gift of eternal life is offered on the basis of grace, apart from works, chapter 4, he then says in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, which was the theme of chapter 4, we possess peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ is the way through which one obtains peace with God. By Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we already stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Thus, because of what we have and where we stand, we then have a future. Thus, hope always deals with the future. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given unto us. For when we without strength in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some, another man, would dare to die. But in contrast to good men dying for good men, God commended love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were his enemies, God did the most for us by reconciling us to God by the death of his Son, then as all he can do from that point on is do more than the most. Much more then, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's, of course, his resurrected life. And not only that, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we received reconciliation or atonement. Wherefore, as by one man Adam, sin entered into the world, death by sin, thus death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned, of course, in Adam. This, of course, is the great problem. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when or where there is no law. Keep this in mind. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or after the exact way in which Adam transgressed, who was a figure of him that was to come. And Christ, of course, was the second Adam. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was that by one that sinned, so was the free gift, for judgment was by one to condemnation. He uses the word not by way of contrast. In other words, sin did come in through Adam, but not so in regards to Jesus Christ. So that's why it's worded somewhat funny as we would look at it or read it, but he's trying to make a contrast there. All right. Verse 17. For if by one man's offenses death reigned by one. And the point that he's setting forth here, I might add, is the fact that in Adam, our goose is cooked. Now, oft times when the gospel is proclaimed, and the Apostle Paul uses that approach as well, the law is designed to show a person his own, as was true with the rich young ruler, that he wasn't all that he thought he was if he would truly look at himself in the light of a perfect righteous standard or compare himself to the law. But did you realize that even if a person could live a perfect life on this earth, he'd still die physically and he'd still go to hell? This is why when the evangelist says, repent of your sin and accept Christ, he actually misses the point. That person isn't going to hell because of his personal sin. His primary problem is the fact that he was born in Adam, and because he's a descendant of Adam, the curse that was placed upon Adam is all automatically placed upon him. I don't care how he lives or how grand and great and personable and righteous he may be. He's just born on the wrong side of the tracks, and everyone that's born in the human race, their goose is cooked by virtue of that first birth. So this is his point. Verse 17, for by one man's offenses, that's Adam, death reigned by one. That's it. Everyone's born under the curse of death by one man. In other words, his sin was enough to send you to hell. That's his point. I don't care what you do by way of being an alcoholic or being immoral or whatever. That is not your problem. Now, I realize the fact that if we love darkness rather than light, I might enjoy my condition, enjoy the benefits of sin as I look at them with a temporal eye and say, in effect, well, if I accept Christ, he may force me to change my lifestyle, and so I'm going to wallow in the gutter and reject Christ because I refuse to love light rather than darkness, because I truly love darkness rather than light. Well, then, of course, you will reject Christ. But that's not the initial problem. The initial problem is here. All right? Much more, they that receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. And as helpless as you were to do anything because of Adam's sin, you were just as helpless in restraining Christ from bearing your sin. Thus, Christ automatically took the problem of Adam's sin upon himself to resolve that which we could not resolve, obviously. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. In other words, I am condemned irregardless of anything I have done, but simply because of one man, named Adam, who is the head of the human race, or the federal head of the human race. Even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men. You see, as inclusive as sin is, as we think of Adam's sin in the garden, And the fact that all men, without exception, are born in under that condemnation. The uniqueness of the work of Christ centers around the fact that where sin abounded, as we'll see in verse 20, grace did much more abound. Thus, Christ resolved the sin question for each person who was a descendant of heaven or Adam, as beautifully and as completely as Adam plummeted us into the problem. All right? So then, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, many shall be made righteous. Now he uses the word many. All are made sinners. That's many. Not all become righteous, but it's still referred to as many. All could become righteous through faith in Christ. So you see, as Adam's sin was not limited in touching all, the death of Christ upon the cross was not limited. It was adequate to take care of everyone's sin. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. Now keep this in mind, because this goes along with Galatians 3:19, which we're going to look at. The law entered, or came in alongside of, as a bit part actor, that the offense, that my sin might abound. You see, my goose was cooked before the law came on the scene. But the law came on as a part-time or bit part actor, as we think of a stage and a part-time actor coming on just to prove a point, just to supplement it, to prove to you that you're not what God expects. That's what the law is for, which we'll see in Galatians 3. Moreover, the law entered that the offenses might abound, but where sin abounded, here's the good news, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, of course, through Adam, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by one person, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, the issue that faces every man is, to whom are you related? By nature, you're related to Adam. Through faith in Christ, you're related to God as his son. And the decision to place your faith in Christ is the way in which you change that relationship. Isn't that simple? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Galatians was designed to readjust the thinking of believers in Galatia who had gotten saved by grace through faith in the work of Christ alone, but by virtue of the Apostle Paul's unwillingness, deliberate unwillingness, to give a testimonial of all that he was involved in before he had gotten saved, and all that the Mosaic Law was designed to do, there were those legalizers who dogged his feet and sought to alienate the affection of those who had gotten saved from Paul and to include with Jesus Christ a dimension of works. Now, the gospel was designed by God to be so simple And it's already been broken down to the barest minimum. In fact, it's so minimum that one need do nothing to obtain life, but simply believe, and believe or faith is not a work. Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not but believes, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4:5. But because of the natural inclination, the normal natural tendencies within man to seek to gain the approval of God by something he does, by way of works, and this invariably includes religious works, even though one sees that you're saved by faith, the next step is to want to do something in your own strength to help the Lord out. And thus there are those religions who would acknowledge the fact that heaven is a gift received through simple faith, but after you get saved, then you need the Mosaic law, you need to be circumcised, you need to be baptized, you need to be catechized, you need this, that, or the other thing to help God out and give it that added pizzazz, that works dimension that will give you the rosy glow and really thrust you forward for Jesus Christ. Doesn't that appeal? Right now we should have an altar call. And thus you'll have those who will saddle up to new Christians and say, well, have you spoken in tongues, brother? Have you got the second blessing or the third blessing, sister? Have you gotten baptized yet? And whatever else they might add, which is an addition of works to simple grace. And thus Paul refers to this addition as another gospel, which has God's curse or anathema placed upon it, mentioned in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. And when I mention Christ alone, jump over to chapter 5 of Galatians. And you can put anything you like into verse 2 in replacing the word circumcision, which is the specific problem that Paul was dealing with, as we saw in Acts chapter 15. For there were those Pharisees who had gotten saved who said that even though the Gentiles were justified by faith, their salvation was not yet complete unless they would keep the Mosaic law, which included circumcision. Which means that once you include one facet of the 613 facets of the Mosaic law, you are obligated to keep the entire law, which we saw in chapter 3, beginning with verse 10 through 12. Now in chapter 5 it says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage or the law, for the law binds a person and puts him in chains. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, if you're going to get baptized for salvation or sanctification, Christ profits you absolutely nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Just adding that one dimension, Christ then is absolutely worthless, no effect, ineffective entirely. Whosoever you are that seek to be justified before God by some external ritualistic work, and thus you've fallen from grace. Thus, we have in verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision avails anything. Today we've got to put baptism in there. But one thing, faith which works by love. Underline it. Faith wrought by the power of the Spirit of love. This is a work produced by the power of God, which God then accepts. Faith which works by love. And that's what I as a pastor desire from a new convert. I don't ask them to jump in the water 30 seconds after they're saved. I seek to encourage them to walk by faith, be filled with the Spirit, be receptive to the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will begin to make changes through them that will absolutely amaze them, because He's doing the work. This is Christianity. This is liberty. This is not setting up a set of rules that the church has, which if you comply to, you can classify yourself as being super duper spiritual. And if you give up the dirty dozen, get baptized and tithe, then of course you're deacon material, many churches believe, which is not true at all. That's why in most cases, it's an internal war, though they've kept all the externals, because it's the love of God that covers a multitude of sins, which I might add will be the topic of this evening. All right, back to Galatians 3. Now we close last Sunday morning with the rich young ruler. And we saw in Matthew 19 that the rich young ruler thought he must do something in order to obtain eternal life. So he said, "Good Master, what must I do?" We saw that the Lord Jesus played the game. He went along with the Jews, who had traditionally thought that the way in which you would obtain eternal life is by law-keeping, being good. We notice that in Romans 4. They also uncoupled together with that in Galatians, or in John 8, which we saw, the fact that because they were descendants of Abraham, and he was their patron saint, that by virtue of that physical heritage, coupled together with the Mosaic Law, they certainly couldn't miss. For they then had a corner on a God-given religious market. And if anyone should obtain eternal life, it certainly ought to be a descendant of Abraham, a seed of Abraham. And we noticed in verse 16 of chapter 3, that it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed which is Christ." Thus the promise given to Abraham was going to be fulfilled through Christ. The seeds of Abraham were the physical offsprings. But the physical offsprings did not receive life because they were offsprings of Abraham. The offsprings of Abraham receive life because of their faith in the person of Christ. And thus Abraham was justified through faith in Christ and becomes the pattern of all those who will thereafter place their faith in Jesus Christ and be justified through faith alone. The Lord Jesus, talking to a seed of Abraham, who was a physical offspring, the rich young ruler, said, "All right, I'll list four commandments. Do this." And the arrogant young man said, "All of this I have done since I became of an accountable age." But the Lord knew that he was a fool. He was a rich young fool. For anyone who says, I am keeping the law, is a fool. So then he says, all right. And though he does not quote the 11th commandment, which is to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and his neighbor as himself, which is the summarization of the 10 commandments, he says, all right, you sell all you've got, for I am the Lord of glory. Come then, after you give it to the poor, and you follow me, fulfilling the principle of loving me more than anything else, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. And this man put his head down and said, I can't do it. It's too much to give up. And thus he broke the entire law, because when it was captioned in the 11th commandment by Jesus Christ, he broke down and could not keep it. And thus the words then were stated by the Lord Jesus, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for an independent, self-sustaining, fat-headed egotist who has money to obtain eternal life, because he will rest on his own accomplishments rather than upon the work of Jesus Christ. And thus he goes on in verse 28 to state to the disciples that unless one follows him, I'm talking about Matthew 19 now, not here, unless one follows Christ in regeneration, he will not inherit eternal life. Regeneration is the new birth. It is a spiritual birth. It is a new life given to a person who places their faith outside of themselves and in the person and work of Christ. Your faith in Christ's adequate work upon the cross in dying for your sins to make that ultimate and complete and total and final and adequate sacrifice is then imputed to you for righteousness, for God knows what you think. And what you think about Christ determines where you spend eternity. What do you think about him? Thus, one's eternal destination is not predicated upon whether they are good or bad. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We're all bad eggs. But Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for those who are no good. That includes you. So that the no good could become good through an imputation. And what one needs is a goodness that is good as God's goodness, given to him as a gift and imputed to him by the law courts of heaven. And that takes place the moment that sinner acknowledges his need of Christ and places his faith in Jesus Christ. And then a transaction takes place between him and the Lord alone. Now I emphasize the word alone, because as we're going to see now in verses 19 and 20 of Galatians 3, the Mosaic law demanded a mediator. The mediator, however, was Moses and angels, which means under the law, no one did direct business with God. That Jew had to go through a priesthood, a descendant of Aaron. And the reason he went through that priesthood is because he had violated a law which came through another mediator, namely Moses. But he never did direct business with God, never. But Abraham did. God personally gave Abraham a promise based upon grace, fulfilled in the seed Jesus Christ, whom we now do business with because we are children of Abraham through faith in doing business personally with Jesus Christ. And a religion who does not understand the gospel of grace always imposes itself and sets itself between the individual and God and says, in effect, I now must be the mediator. You must come to us. That is religion. And one who does not understand the grace of God and the fact that Jesus Christ is the only mediator will buy that gummy package and that lie and go to the institution, denomination, or organization, or even churches that call themselves, quote-unquote, Christian, but set themselves up as a priest through which they mediate God's grace to you, just like the law. And those who place themselves under the law say, in effect, I need a go-between. I need a religion to go to bat for me and to get through to God for me because I can't go there myself. And thus the unique distinction and difference between law and grace is that the believer is given a standing in Jesus Christ and has access to the presence of God because of the fact the veil was rent from top to bottom. No more priests are needed. Moses is not needed. The angels are not needed. The law is not needed. It's all you need is Jesus. You like that? I like that. That's the difference between Christianity, Bible Christianity, and religion. Who says you need us? I hope this morning you have enjoyed and are now enjoying a personal, vital, living, active relationship with Jesus Christ with no mediators. It's just between you and the Lord. Boy, I like that. Makes the hair stand up on the back of my head. Just a moment. I'm drinking that water because I'm having a problem with my throat. But the reason I'm having a problem is I don't know how to talk. You didn't know that, did you? All these years and you didn't know I didn't know how to talk. And I enjoy singing, but I don't know how to sing either. And I'm not talking about the tone of my voice. I'm talking about the way in which the air is pumped up and through and across the voice box or whatever you call it. So I'm having problems. I've made an appointment with the doctor, but my throat has been burning regularly. And apparently it's just because of the strain in my throat and the fact that I am forcing, I guess, my words or the air, however it works, and consequently having some problems. So when I blow a gasket, as I do occasionally, it's because the whole thing collapsed and I had a blowout. But that hurts when that happens, I might say. That really burns. So you pray for me that I learn how to talk. Will you do that? I don't even know how to change, or what to change exactly, but isn't that something? It's a beautiful illustration, though, of imperfection. You know, we go through our life and we think that, oh, boy, I'm doing such a great job for God and all the rest of it. Here I've been speaking, you know, boy, I've been doing a good job for you, God, and the Lord's saying, you don't even know how to talk. And so 25 years later, I find out. And here I thought I was doing such a good job. See how foolish we are? You see, God puts up with us in spite of ourselves and uses us in spite of ourselves. It's an attitude. Because even our best is imperfect. And that's why there was an offering given for the sin of ignorance. because of the fact that everything we do, even when we confess our sins, it's inadequate. You don't even see your sin that you confess as God sees it, so that you're inadequate in confessing. So you have to confess you don't know how to confess. And then you confess that you didn't know how to confess the confession. And on we go. don't do that. All right. Back at the ranch. Which gate were we at? Now, we'll go on in verse 19 of Galatians 3. Wherefore, then serveth the law. The Apostle Paul now proceeds to answer the argument that if the law was never given for the explicit purpose of justifying a sinner, which he states in verse 16 in clear-cut terms. Let us read it, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. You have a word out and in. Even we have believed in, there it's correct, Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous and giving right standing before God. The law could not give a person right standing before God. We notice chapter 3, verse 3. Are you now so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you're now made perfect by the flesh? The law could neither justify a sinner or sanctify a saint. So chapter 3 is dedicated to the purpose of showing the believers that the law is not the way in which a person lives the Christian life. In fact, to put himself back in under the law is to put himself back in under condemnation and to put himself back in the flesh, because he's then seeking to live the Christian life on the basis of law rather than grace, so he's obviously carnal. So any person who's saved that tries to live the Christian life by being moral in following the Ten Commandments is carnal. And their life does not count, or is it acceptable before God. They're doing exactly what the unbeliever does who's trying to get to heaven by his works. And the whole thing's grace. That's why he gave us the Spirit, to produce his life through us. He didn't ask us to do anything. And then he'll keep the law for us as a result of being filled with the Spirit, which we have in Romans 8, 2 through 4. And it's defined there very clearly for those of you who are unfamiliar with that portion. All right. The next logical question is, as we go back to 3:19, and if the law cannot save an unsaved person or give life, if the law cannot sanctify a saint, help him live for Christ, logical question is, what purpose is the law? Why'd God give it? Didn't he give it so we could hustle and get with it? And the answer is simple. No! He didn't. That wasn't the purpose at all for the law. Well, then what was the purpose of the law? Wherefore, then serveth the law. It was added because of transgressions till the seed Christ should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. All right. Now, let's and see if we can amplify that on the board. What happened to that? A little better? Well, that's a dull one. Well, I hope you can see out there. All right. Now, we'll start here with Adam. Adam. Boy, that's really bad, isn't it? We move on for 2,000 years, and we come to Abraham. Now, Abraham was given a promise based upon grace, and we had in verse 9 or 16 a seed mentioned. So here we have, as we jump over to Jesus Christ, the seed that was to come that would fulfill the promise of grace. Abraham, as the Lord Jesus said in John 8, looked forward to this day. For Abraham recognized that through a seed, as of one, not many, one seed, Jesus Christ would come and would fulfill the promise. Abraham was justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by law. Thus he's used as the illustration, as we saw in Romans 4. He was not justified by circumcision, which is part of the law, which if one says they need, is saying in effect, I must keep the entire law in order to obtain eternal life. Now, as we look at Abraham and the promise of grace at a point of time, and the cross of Christ in the age of grace, we saw in verse 17 these words of chapter 3, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ to Abraham. Notice, no mediators. Christ spoke to Abraham. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. That it should make the promise of grace given to Abraham of none effect. Now we move down the timeline to Mount Sinai. 430 years after the promise of grace given to Moses. And the fact that Abraham was justified by grace through faith, which he sets forth in this chapter, that's the problem. I gotta have this. So if there's any electricians in the house, cut the tape. As we look at the law, why don't we look at our sheet? While he's monkeying with that thing. And just to amplify what the law could or could not do, let's look at page 2. And you might, at the bottom of this page, as I draw this on the board, draw the same line and maybe add some notes that I'll give you, which I hope will help clarifying your thinking, the purpose of the law, because the average religious individual has no idea of why the law was given, because they never read the Bible. And they just automatically assume, I guess, because of the traditional failure, even of the Jews historically, to use the law as a means of salvation, which was beautifully illustrated when Jesus Christ was here by virtue of their rejection of him, the one who came to give them life. But they preferred to obtain that life another way, on another basis, namely by law-keeping. Now, as we think of what the law can do, number one on page 2 says, the law teaches us that we are all guilty sinners or are lawless. And there you have the references. And in Romans 3:20, by the law is a knowledge of sin. The law was given, as we think of a bit part actor, to give us the knowledge of our failure. Number three, the law entered as a bit part actor, which we read in Romans 5:20, that the offense might be clarified and abound, be more obvious. The law was given to show the sinner exactly what he is, exceedingly sinful, which you have stated in Romans 7:7, 13, and 5:20. We notice in Romans 4:5 that the law works wrath. It only condemns, as we saw in Galatians 3, verse 10, that the law curses, same principle. Number 6, the law then becomes an administrator, but it ministrates death. 2 Corinthians 3:7-9. The law curses everyone, Galatians 3:10. The law puts everyone in jail and shackles them in chains for time and eternity. The law, as the bit part actor, came in on the scene for the purpose of showing us what we are, and then as a school bus or a pedagogue, bring us, drive us to Christ, to show us by amplifying our condition the need of being justified another way. That was its positive purpose. All right, cut the tape. As well as on your sheet, we'll cover the next 8. This will fit in with the sketch that we're going to draw or continue to draw. Number 1, what the law cannot do. Go over these scriptures. Nearly all of these are in Galatians, except number 7. The law cannot justify. Galatians 2:16, we just read it. The law was never designed by God and stated clearly in Galatians 3:21 to give life, which we're going to look at in a moment. The law cannot give anyone the Holy Spirit, Galatians 3:2. The law is not a faith, Galatians 3:12. The law cannot sanctify the believer, Galatians 3:3. The law cannot work miracles, Galatians 3:5. The law of Moses cannot produce the law of the Spirit, Romans 8:4. The law of Moses cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. For if you're under grace, you're not under law. And against such there is no law. Thus, the believer is not under the law, but under grace. We're not under law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. The believer is dead to the law, Romans 7:4. The believer serves in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter of the law. In Romans 7:7, you have an answer to the Seventh-day Adventists who say that they're not under the ceremonial law, but are indeed under the moral law. This verse proves conclusively that the Ten Commandments is exactly to that which Paul referred to in showing the believers that they were not under the law. For no one has the right to separate the social law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. They were all given at one time, in one package, to one people, and no Gentile has the right to dissect it or pervert it and to pick out one here or there and say, this we keep and this we don't. It's a clever trick to add works to grace, which nullifies grace. So when people say, yes, heaven is a gift and you're saved by grace, but I might add that organization is very clever by virtue of the fact that on the radio and when they talk to you and in their literature, they never tell you that they're Sabbath keepers. They never give you the distinctive that they hold, but are stupid and want to add something to grace. Or they can, of course, include, and I'm sure they do have many, of those who don't understand grace at all, which Paul recognized and at one point even wondered if they were saved, because once a person decides to include works, it's like having one foot on Mount Sinai and one foot on Calvary. And you have two guns, and you don't know which side the gun hangs the lowest or which mountain upon which the Texan really is placing the most of his weight. And if your weight is on Mount Sinai, you're lost. Now, what you think is between you and the Lord, but this is the principle that is set forth in the Word of God. All right? Back to the law. Now, verse 19, Galatians 3. What value is the law? It was added. So we use the word here as we think of the law. We call it of Moses. He was the mediator. Law of Moses. And as we think of 430, we think of why we'd have to come up with from this point on 1570, but actually Christ lived 33 and a half years, so in round numbers we say that the law was in existence 1600 years before Jesus Christ met its demands by dying for sinners and fulfilling the penalty that the law exacted from you and me by dying in our stead, as we think of the wages or the appointment, or it's a point a man wants to die. So, the law comes on, and we have the word here, added. Now, by that we mean it was supplementary. Supplementary. Keep that in mind. Or we had it in Romans 5:20. The law entered or came in alongside. Now this is important. Remember we said a bit part actor. So here a promise is made to Abraham fulfilled in the seed, Jesus Christ. Everything zeroes in on Jesus Christ. This is the appointment that John the Baptist said that Israel must keep with their Messiah, and said, make straight paths. Everything now is coming to a climax, and even the marriage supper that the Lord Jesus used by way of a parable and inviting the Jews to come to illustrated the fact that they were going to stand him up at the altar, as it were. They were coming. But the law was added 430 years later as a bit part actor that would come in on the stage as a temporary supplement. Thus, the law is inferior to that which is permanent, because the promise given to Abraham was an eternal, permanent, unconditional promise. The law was added as a temporary, conditional promise. Thus, by virtue of its temporariness and its conditional aspect, it's inferior to that which is unconditional and permanent. The purpose of it coming in alongside was not to add to grace, but to amplify man's condition, which we just read in the notes, which you can follow through in the book of Galatians, to show that when the seed would come, that the law certainly would have, as a bit part actor coming in temporarily, flash the light on the screen and herald the need to all that Jesus Christ is here. Do you see your need of him now by virtue of this temporary addition, which came in on the scene 430 years after the promise of grace? This is what Paul is trying to say here. Now let's read it again. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of sin. Oh, that's why it was added. That's why it was brought in alongside. It wasn't brought in to help grace. It wasn't brought in to help Christ. Notice what you have in John 1:17. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 17b, call this A. Get the difference? Moses gave the law. Christ brought grace. Christ brought the fulfillment to the promise of grace as the seed of Abraham. This is the point. The law could only condemn. Verse 19. What purpose does the law serve? It was added temporarily as a bit part actor because of sin, transgression, till the seed should come. That means the law had a beginning. The law had an end. It was only designed to operate between Moses and Christ. And when the seed would come, it would be done away with. Isn't that what it says? Till the seed should come. Temporary. Well, did the seed come? Did Christ arrive? He most certainly did. Now, the law still condemns, but when one accepts the seed, then they're no longer under the law, which he is going to explain further as we go on. To whom the promise, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. All right, now, this is designed to show that the law is inferior by virtue of the fact that Moses and angels mediated the law. Now, what is a mediator? Actually, the Greek word is mesos, M-E-S-O-S, mesos, which means middle. one who intervenes between two. So what did we have here? We have God. We have Israel. We have Moses and angels mediating the law between God and Israel. For Israel was around the base of the mountain. Moses was given the law, and consequently he, as well as angels, become the mediator of that law. But a mediator, as we think of a true mediator, must be equal with the person of the first part as well as the person of the second part. Was Moses or angels equal with the person of the first part? No, they were not. An inferior mediator. The angels weren't even identified with the party of the second part. They were neither, though Moses would identify with Israel. Thus he's seeking to show forth the fact that by virtue of even who mediated the law, grace then overrides, and the law is inferior just by virtue of how it was obtained. So it goes on to say, but God is one. Now, who mediated, according to Hebrews 9, the new covenant? Who mediated and fulfilled the grace covenant with Abraham? Was it not the seed? It certainly was. It was Jesus Christ. Thus we have in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Thus Jesus Christ is one in essence with God, and thus he is a perfect and complete mediator between God and man by virtue of the fact that he is equal with the party of the first part and equal with the party of the second part, the man Christ Jesus. Thus the uniqueness of the virgin birth, the uniqueness of the mediatorship of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of the gospel of grace, the uniqueness of the seed who came to fulfill the promise given to Abraham, and the uniqueness of our salvation by virtue of the fact it's based upon the same promise given to Abraham by Jesus Christ personally. Now, to illustrate that, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 3. For Paul invariably mentions these principles throughout his epistles. Have here this contrast which parallels the notes that you were given in regards to, you need not look at your notes, but in regards to what the law can do. Now notice verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3. Who also hath made us able ministers of the law of the New Testament, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit? Now notice he's going to make a contrast here between grace and law, a New Testament and a temporary contract which was conditional, given to Israel as a part-time actor, which was to end at a point in time, which Paul recognizes here, so he makes the distinction. We're made able ministers of a New Testament, not of the letter of the law, but in contrast to that of the Spirit, for the believers in the law of the Spirit, Romans 8:4. For the letter, or the law, kills. Now that's what the law can do, it'll kill you. But the Spirit can give life. That's why we preach Christ. But if the ministration of death, the law kills, written and engraven in stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, an inferior mediator, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, the New Testament, grace, be exceedingly glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, the law can condemn, if that had glory, though it was temporary, much more doth the ministration of righteousness through faith in Christ exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory at all in this respect, by comparison, by reason of the glory that excels. Thus a Jew might have said, look at our Mosaic law. But when compared to Jesus Christ, oh, forget it. It's nothing by comparison. That's the point. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, notice, Christ had come, the seed had come, the law now was fulfilled. The bit part actor walks off the stage and is no longer needed. For if that which was done away was glorious, and that bit part actor had his glory and everyone stood and applauded, but he wasn't on stage long, much more, that which remains is glorious. Thus, being justified by grace through faith in Christ, stands eternally and is far glorious by virtue of the fact that the life that you receive is eternal in nature, and thus the contract you enter into through faith in Christ has eternal repercussions or dividends. Not true of the law. It was temporary. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, inferior mediator. Remember, the law was a shadow of the good one to come and not the very image. Christ now is the fulfillment. Thus in Christ you have the reality. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Underline the word abolished. What happened to the law? It was abolished. Moses had a temporary glory through his bit part with the law that was a bit part actor, which then was abolished. Verse 14, it's people don't read the Bible. But their minds were blinded, referring to Israel, even until this day, Paul says, remaineth the same veil untaken away in reading even the Old Testament law, which veil is done away in Christ. Thus, when you witness as a believer, you seek to present Christ. And only through a relationship with him, which one personally involves himself in, as he personally responds to the person of Christ, can he then see, as you now see, where works fit in regards to law, and how one is justified by grace through faith. Verse 13, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when they shall turn to the Lord, reference Israel, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, And with the Spirit of the Lord is there is liberty, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, notice, he's our mediator, we deal personally with him, and he personally changes us into the same image from glory to glory. How? By his Spirit that indwells us, by the Spirit of the Lord. You get the difference between law and grace? Under grace, the Holy Spirit is given to the individual. Thus, when a person here accepts Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and produces, actually, the righteousness of the law. Romans 8:4. But my responsibility is to be yielded or filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord then produces through me his character, which of course was revealed in the Mosaic Law, which no Jew could keep and no Gentile could keep. The fact, the reason the Lord gave it was to prove that point. No one can live up to that standard. Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to come into your life and do it for you. Is that not grace? I'll provide salvation for you. I'll give you new eternal life. I'll come into your life. I'll produce for you what you could not produce. And this bit part, after over 1600 years, proved no one could ever do it. Will you accept the evaluation of the law? Does the law prove conclusively that no one can live a life which is acceptable to God? That's the purpose of the law. Thus, the law is inferior by virtue of the mediatorship. It's inferior by virtue of the fact that it came to a conclusion. It was temporary. It's inferior by virtue of the fact that all it could do was condemn. It could never give life. Back to Galatians 3. Verse 21. Question. Is the law then against the promises of God? And unbelievers who never read the Bible and who have a veil over their face and cannot understand the gospel of grace then believe that what you're saying in effect is that the law is against God. That isn't what you're saying. And I might add, so that you might not misunderstand, the law is done away with through faith in Christ. You've responded to the seed. The law is very much alive and active and still does condemn one who has not yet placed their faith in Christ. Thus the law is still active. So you never say to an unbeliever, you're not under law. He is under law. The law still condemns him. So you take that law, use it the way God intended it to be used, and through that law show him his condition, so that the law then can fulfill its purpose. Verse 24, wherefore then the law was our schoolmaster, pedagogue. We'll call it a school bus. Can you visualize the school bus driving up in front of our house? The school bus drives up, shows you your need, then brings you to Christ. That was the purpose of the bit part actor, to show man his need conclusively of being justified through faith in Christ because of his failure and his inability to be able to keep the law. Like the rich young ruler who couldn't keep it. That was the purpose. That's why Christ used that law. He sought to show that foolish young man that though he thought he could obtain eternal life by law keeping, it's the best way to go to hell that I know. Trying to get there by your works. In fact, there's going to be more people in hell following the trail of the rich young ruler than any other trail that's trod by men. All right, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Now, if there had been a law which could have given life, then verily, of a truth, righteousness would then have been obtained by the law. If this bit part actor came for the purpose of giving life, then there was no need of the seed to come, and Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, which is found in Galatians 2:21. Read it. Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. Another way of putting it. Back in 3:21, he says, if this law could have given life, if you could have been justified by the law, then there was no need of Jesus Christ. His coming was ridiculous. His death was absolutely foolish and in vain if this law could have done the job. But the law was designed to show you your need of Christ and find its fulfillment when you place your faith in the seed or Jesus Christ. It was to seek to carry you there and show you your need. All right. Verse 22, Galatians 3. But the scriptures have concluded, all under sin. Thus all broke the law, for the law is perfect. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that simply believe, Paul says. But before Christ came, before faith came, faith in Christ, we were kept under the law, shut up, shackled with chains in prison. So the law shackles a person. The law imprisons a person. The law chains a person. And thus, when I see what the law does, I look for an escape from that prison or chain. Unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, pedagogue, pedagogy, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, oftentimes I've used this illustration. Can you visualize yourself in a prison? Let's say you're in solitary confinement. And the guard has good news. You can be freed by virtue of the fact that someone else paid your fine. That's all you have to do is walk out. But you take the position that most people take today, it would appear. And you say, I got myself in here, I'll get myself out. I can do it. So you say to the guard, bring me a kiwi shoe kit. Bring me a hamburger grill. Bring me a religious altar and religious trinkets. And by polishing the shoes of the guards, cooking hamburgers for the inmates, and going through religious activity, I'm going to earn the respect of all around me, and by gaining their approval, impress God, and I will justify myself before God and all others by showing people what a grand, lovely, industrious, hardworking, religious person I really am. And the guard stands outside the gate and he says, why don't you just walk out? It's free. Christ picked up the tab. And you say, no, I'm a bit part actor, and don't drag me off the stage. The spotlight is upon me. I'm in the act. I'm doing the work. I want all the plot to applaud. Hey, Jack, be
didn't you like my hamburgs? Boy, you can cook the best hamburger in town. Jim, what do you think of your shoes? Man, I looked at him, was blind for 3 minutes. I had to put my sunglasses on. You're the best shoe polisher in the world. And as the clergyman walks by, you say, hey, look at my altar and my camel knees. I spend so much time on my knees. And the clergyman says, my, I wish I had a parish full of people like you. And you stand there just library by virtue of the glory that's coming your way. And you say to the conning tower, another spotlight, please. Another spotlight up there in the top. Would you shine it in the spotlight? There's an open door. It's like I see glass and open. Put a spotlight through there. Yes, yes, that's better. Here I am. You lucky people. Here I am. That's how to go to hell, right there. That's how to go to hell. Trying to get to heaven as a bit part actor. In the limelight. You doing the work. You obtaining the credit and the approval of your fellow men. And yet God says to him that worketh not, but believes on him, the Lord Jesus, who came to justify the ungodly, which the law proves conclusively we all are. That sinner's simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ and his work is then put to his credit as perfect righteousness. And when I place my faith in him, I am released from the shackles of the law plus its condemnation, and I'm freed in Jesus Christ. Do you stand in the liberty of Jesus Christ this morning? Do you know him? Have you personally accepted him as your Savior? There is no other mediator. You cannot come to me or the church or go to some priest or religion or through some mediatory work, some religious rite, ritual, or sacrament, obtain God's favor. It's between you and the Lord exclusively. God brushed aside all mediators. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Do you know him? And to know Christ is to know life. This is New Testament Christianity. It is not religion. It's a relationship with a person. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. God can do nothing more than what is already done in providing for you eternal life through his lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not yet accepted Christ as your personal Savior, the reason why you haven't is because you're an actor. And you like to be in the act. And you have insisted, at least up until this point, to do something. And you may pride yourself in what you've done. But the Bible declares and the law proves that you're still not as good as God is good. And you must be that good to spend eternity with him. And you can obtain that kind of goodness and that brand of righteousness through a person, Jesus Christ. Not through a priest, not through a rabbi,
not through a reverend, not through a clergyman, not through a ritual, not through a church. No mediators. You receive this life directly from Jesus Christ. And it's with your heart you respond. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And when you do business with God, you're doing business with the ultimate boss. And he promised you that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he would give you the authority to call yourself his child. John 1:12. God gives you that authority. No system or organization gives you that authority. God gives you that authority. Would you accept Christ now? Would you place your faith in Jesus Christ at this point? Would you believe he died for you because you're imperfect? Would you be willing to stop working to him that worketh not and believe on Jesus Christ? And at that moment, you're born again. And as believers, our responsibility now is to be under the Holy Spirit's control so he can produce the fruit of the Spirit, which we can't produce, but he can produce. Are you allowing him to have his way as you become a channel through which he can work? Father, we pray that you bless the word to each and every heart here this morning, and as we leave this place, that we might be thrilled over what you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. And may we better understand the purpose of the bit part actor, the law, which was merely designed to show us how sinful we were and how desperately we needed a Savior. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.